We're going to read from Mark chapter 9. We're still in our series of sermons on Luke, but I want to read the story from a different gospel this morning. And so in the gospel of Mark chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 33. Mark 9 in verse number 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not. For there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Luke chapter number 9 in your Bibles this morning. Our world has found a way to turn so much upside down. Right has become wrong, and wrong has become right. Morality has become bigotry, and everything just seems to be out of sorts. But you know something? That's not new. In America, we have had an amazing run of over 200 years and an amazing Christian culture that is without comparison anywhere else in the world, any time in the history of humanity. And we have kind of grown accustomed to the great run that we've had in America. But our culture's caught up with everything. And it seems like everything goes upside down. But I want you to know that is not new in the history of humanity. As a matter of fact, there's an Old Testament preacher by the name of Isaiah. He preached way back hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. And Isaiah, in one of his sermons he preached, I put the little reference in your at the top of your sermon worksheet, but it's not written out there. So let me read it to you. It's just a couple of verses. Now, Isaiah was preaching, and he said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. In other words, they think they're so right, but it's contradictory. It's polar opposite from what God's Word says. They are so prudent in their own sight, but it's so out of sorts with what God teaches in His Word. In Isaiah's day, he was contending with things that were similar to what we're contending with in our day. A culture that turned everything upside down. And that which had been recognized as being good and wholesome and right was looked upon as being archaic and old-fashioned and irrelevant. Even to be a bigot, to hold to old-fashioned morality. What's at the core of all that? I want to suggest to you this morning that at the core of all that is ugly pride. Ugly pride from the heart of man. Pride from the heart of man that rises up and says, I know better than God. I'm right, God is wrong. My view of morality is right, God's view of morality is wrong. And the ugly pride of the heart of man rises up in rebellion against God. And as Isaiah, way back hundreds of years before Christ preached it, he said, woe unto anyone that's going to think that way. Woe unto anyone who's going to call right wrong and wrong right, bitter sweet and sweet bitter, that's going to turn everything upside down and make that which God condemns to be good and make that which God condemns, what God condemns to be good, and make what God commends to be abhorrent to them. Woe to such people who are so right in their own eyes and they write God off as being so wrong. Well, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke with this amazing historian named Luke who gave to us an amazing account as a result of his eyewitness interviews with people that were credible and that had seen and experienced the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he, under the inspiration of God, wrote this most credible historical document we call Luke to tell us all about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We've been walking through that over the last, long while on Sunday mornings. And for the last number of months, really, we've been looking at this ninth chapter, a pivotal chapter. I say pivotal because he's up in Galilee. And in verse number 51, the Bible says that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is 6 months out from his crucifixion. The time has come to leave Galilee, to turn his attention to the cross of Calvary, and to go to Jerusalem to be brutally murdered. The time has come to go to Calvary. And so Jesus Christ's attention in chapter 9 is a pivotal chapter, as his attention turns from the Galilean ministry to his death in Jerusalem. We've seen in this chapter thus far, in the first half of the chapter, we've seen that Jesus Christ was focused on who he was. He called from the disciples that amazing testimony. He said, who do you say that I am? They said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you're right on. That's exactly who I am. I am eternal God in human flesh. And we saw Jesus Christ tell those disciples that he was on his way to die in Jerusalem. They rebelled against God's plan. They said, no way. We got to find a different plan. God, your plan's not good. We'll come up with plan B. You're not going to go die. And so over and over again in chapter 9, what keeps surfacing is, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. And you're going to suffer too. As Jesus underscores the fact that there is no plan B. His plan is fixed, and it's unfolding before their very eyes. In order to cement their faith in him, he took three of them as witnesses up on a mountain, and he transfigured himself into his eternal glory. And from the inner existence of his being, he shone the majestic glow of the Shekinah glory of God. And he showed who he was for eternity past, who he will be in eternity future, and he showed them that everything in his plan is going to work out okay. We're going to be with him in his glory for all of eternity. And again, he emphasized, you must believe this. You must have a faith in me that responds to my plan, and you respond strongly enough to my plan that it changes your very life. And he came off the mountain and he underscored the importance of that credible faith in the episode we looked at in the last message. And so now they walk back to the place that had been home for the last year and a half, Capernaum, probably to Simon Peter's house. And there, as they walk back to Simon Peter's house, a problem comes up. And the disciples are arguing and fighting amongst themselves as they walk along the roadway heading back to Capernaum. That's where our story this morning picks up. I want you to look with me at some actions that are prompted by a problem in your life, because you're no different than these apostles. There's a problem in your life. It's a problem in my life. And this problem in our lives is a core problem. It's a core of our being. And the Jesus who is eternal God, who has manifested himself on the Mount of Transfiguration as eternal God, who said, you must have faith in me. And your faith must be a faith that's responsive of what I say. You must believe what I say. And you must believe it strongly enough to act upon what I say. The God who has underscored the absolute essential quality of faith now turns to the core problem of every human being. And he attacks this core problem. And as he does so, there are three actions that come out of this story. I want you to see these three actions. The first action is that your problem surfaces in the normal activities of life. Your problem just comes to the surface. It just manifests itself in the common, ordinary activities of life. Here the apostles are. They have just been with Jesus Christ for all of the things that we've been studying. Now they're going back to Capernaum, which was kind of like their home base. That was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it was where Simon Peter's home was. And it was kind of Jesus' home base for a year and a half while they were ministering all over Galilee. And as they're walking back to Capernaum, the disciples they begin to talk about something. And then their conversation becomes a little bit heated. They actually begin arguing about something. Our text uses the word reasoning in Luke 9. And in verse number 46, there arose a reasoning among them. A reasoning among them. They're talking about something, and they're consumed with something, and they're reasoning amongst them. In one of the other Gospels, the word is disputed. They are arguing about something, and they're trying to figure out the reason why they think the way they think. And you don't agree with me, and I don't agree with you. And I think I'm going to be the greatest, and you think you're going to be the greatest. And, well, what's the reason why you think you're going to be the greatest? And they're reasoning and arguing and disputing. And Jesus is just kind of observing, listening, and not saying anything. It's just a core problem that surfaced in the normal activity of walking back to Capernaum. This is shocking. It's shocking because over and over again in chapter 9, we've seen Jesus consumed with the cross of Calvary that's in front of him. He's going to Jerusalem to be brutally murdered for their sin. And he has told them, you're going to have to take up your cross too. If you're going to be a follower of me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And so Jesus Christ is consumed with this plan A, the only plan, the plan of Calvary, and what it's going to cost him in Jerusalem, and what it's going to cost these 12 apostles in Jerusalem and for the rest of their life. And this has consumed Jesus. In every conversation it comes up. In every conversation it came up. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. You don't like that. You want a different plan. But I'm telling you, you have to have faith in my plan. This is what's going to happen. And it kept surfacing. I'm shocked. While Jesus Christ is consumed with what it's going to cost him to pay for their sin, they're consumed with their own self-imagined importance. I'm better than you are. I'm more important than you are. I'm greater than you are. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to sit closest to the king in the kingdom? Who gets the best seat around the dinner table at the kingdom? Who's the most important? Who will be the honored one? Who is the greatest? They're consumed with their own self-importance, while Jesus is consumed with his coming death. Well, what's behind this? What would have caused this to surface at this moment in their walk back to Capernaum? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we just kind of have to just kind of observe what's happened and kind of maybe throw in a guess or two. You know, the end of chapter 8, Jesus Christ was going to Jairus' house because his daughter died. He went to get Jesus before she died. And while he was fetching Jesus, someone came and said, "It's too late. Don't bother Jesus. She's dead. Don't bother Jesus." And Jesus said, "I'm going anyway." And so when Jesus got there, the Bible says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with her dad and mom. And they went into the room where her corpse was lying on the bed. And Jesus raised her from the dead. Then in chapter 9, Jesus Christ is going to go up on a mountain and he's going to transfigure himself or metamorphose back into the reality of his eternal glory in front of some of them. And so he chooses Peter, James, and John. Same three guys. And they go up on the mountain. And so now they're walking from that. They're walking back to Capernaum. And all of a sudden, we see them arguing about who's the greatest. Well, I don't know about you, but my sense of imagination kind of says that either Peter or James or John, one of these three guys, has been trying to claim bragging rights. I got to go in the room and see Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Where were you, Andrew? And maybe James spoke up and said, "Boy, wasn't that great when Jesus Christ, I just right in front of our eyes, it looked like a light bulb turned on from inside and he glowed with majesty. Wasn't that amazing?" And Thaddeus says, "Oh man, I wish I could have seen that. I got to see it, you didn't." My imagination just imagines that in the conversation of these 12 men, there's a pecking order taking place. I'm more important than you are. When the kingdom comes, you know who's going to be. And so they began to argue about it. They began to argue about who they were and how important they were and what their role and purpose was. And they were arguing and fighting. Luke called it a reasoning arose. The word speaks of reasoning or debating or discussing something, trying to figure out the whys and the wherefores. Mark says that they had gone into the house in Capernaum, probably Simon's house, and they were arguing. And Jesus says, "Hey guys, what were you guys arguing about back there on the road?" You see, offended pride seeks justification. Offended pride seeks justification. And when you think you've been slighted, then there's the fight for a sense of greatness. Someone once said, "How do you know if you have a servant's heart? How do you know if you have a servant's heart?" And the answer came back, "I'll tell you how you can know for sure if you have a servant's heart. By seeing how you act when someone treats you like a servant." How do you act when someone treats you like a servant? And you'll find out whether you have a servant's heart or not. Or if you think you are more important. How dare them treat me that way? Don't they know who I am? Don't they know who they're talking to? How dare them treat me that way? You just found out you don't have a servant's heart. You got a prideful heart, fighting for your position of self-imposed importance. And that's what's happening here on the road. We've got 12 men arguing about who is important. Matthew says that the disciples asked Jesus who would be the greatest when they got in the home. What seems to have happened when you take the Matthew, the Mark, and the Luke comments all together, Luke comments that Jesus knew what was in their hearts. It seemed when you put the three stories, this story is told in three Gospels. It's told in Matthew 18, Mark 9, and Luke 9. When you read all three stories, Matthew and Mark give a lot of details, but Luke just gives a cut down, streamlined version. When you read all the accounts, what it seems like happened is that as they were walking along, Jesus Christ knew what was in their heart. He knew what they were thinking. He knew the sin of ugly pride that was surfacing in the normal routine activity of day. And he listened. And he knew what was in their heart. And when they got to Capernaum, and they probably went in and sat down in Simon Peter's home, they probably kicked back and had something to drink and relaxed, and they were sitting around the living room maybe talking, and all of a sudden Jesus says to them, Hey, what were you guys arguing about back there on the road? And all of a sudden, one of the accounts says that it got real quiet because they knew what Jesus was talking about. And they didn't want to say, oh, Jesus, we were arguing about which one of us was greater than the others. They weren't going to say that. So they got real quiet. And it seems that finally one of them said, hey, Jesus, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? And here we have the backdrop for an amazing conversation about the ugliness of the pride in every human heart that was at the core of what was going on. The heart of selfish pride. Can I ask you a question this morning? There may be a few questions here. Are you proud? Our world's upside down. The word pride today is used as a badge of honor. Such and such pride. Such and such pride. And it's used today as a badge of honor of something great. Can I tell you something? Pride is not great. Pride is the core of a person's wickedness before a holy God. Pride is not great. Our world makes it great today. Exemplifies pride because our world's upside down. Are you a proud person? Do you drop names of important people that you know to build your sense of importance in front of the people you're talking to? Are you a name dropper to make yourself look more important? When you're talking to someone that's not really that all that important, are you constantly looking over their shoulder, looking for someone more important that you'd rather talk to? Figure out how you can get away from this trivial person so that you can go talk to someone who's on your level of importance? Are you a proud person? Do you avoid people who are not worthy of your time? Do you look down on people that are different than you? Do you disdain people because they're not like you? They're different. And everyone knows that you're far better than they are. Are you a proud person? Do you step on little people to attain your goals? Do you think you're superior? In your world, do other people exist merely to serve you? Are you a proud person? That's what these disciples were. They were proud men. And they were arguing as to who was the most important. You know, the Bible talks a lot about pride. You run the words proud and pride. Proverbs tells us that God hates man's proud heart. God hates man's proud heart. Romans 1 characterizes man as a hater of God, proud. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that in the last times, humanity will be characterized by men who shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. James in James 4, James was the half-brother of Jesus, so he got to grow up as Jesus' kid brother in the home of Joseph and Mary. When God used him to record what we call the epistle of James, James, after talking in chapter 4 about the source of arguments, why people fight, why people argue, after talking about the source of all arguments and fights, he made the statement, God resisteth the proud. The proud. Pride's a problem. Pride is a real deep problem. It's at the core of man's sinful nature. It's been said that the middle letter of pride and the middle letter of sin are both I. Me. It's all about me. I'm the most important. My feelings are most important. My opinion is most important. After all, I'm the smartest. I. Sin. Pride. The core of one's sinful nature. A very real problem surfaced amongst these 12 disciples just after they had, three of them anyway, had seen the majestic glory of eternal God put on display on top of a mountain. And they come back filled with themselves. So what's Jesus going to do about it? Okay, we got a problem. It's a big problem. It's the pride of the human heart. It's me. It's ego. It's I'm the greatest. And what's Jesus going to do about this? How's Jesus going to deal with this sin problem? Well, let's look at the second action that flows out of this story. The second action is that your problem demands a response. Your problem of pride demands a response from God. And so we have a response. If you're in Luke chapter 9, you see the response in verse number 47. Verse 47 says, "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him." Jesus Christ, they were in the home. Mark tells us they were in a home. We assume probably Simon Peter's, but they were in a house in Capernaum. And after they had walked back, and Jesus knows what had gone on. On the way back, they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. This sinful pride had surfaced in their lives. And so Jesus is going to respond to it. So Jesus asks them, "What were you guys talking about back there?" And when it finally came out what they were talking about, and they acknowledged what they were talking about, Jesus Christ called for a child. Now, the child was old enough for Jesus to call for the child and for the child to come to where he was. The child was small enough. If you read all three of the gospel accounts, the child was small enough that Jesus picked the child up. Jesus set the child beside him. He was going to use the child as an illustration as he's talking to the apostles, as he's responding to their problem of pride. He has the child sitting beside him. And when the opportune moment's going to come, he's going to pick the child up into his arms. So the child is old enough for him to call the child and for the child to come, yet the child is young enough for him to pick the child up into his arms in front of those men and use the child as an object lesson. So here's Jesus. He's responding to the problem of sinful pride. He's got this child beside him, and Jesus Christ is going to teach them something about pride that they should never forget. Unfortunately, you fast forward 6 months, and the same thing happens the week of Jesus' crucifixion. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Pride dies slowly in a person's heart. And this problem is not going to be resolved in this story. It's going to surface again in 6 months and have to be dealt with again. Because pride dies a slow death in my life and in yours. And so he's got these grown men and he's got this little child beside him. Now I want you to notice, turn over. You might want to stick something in your Bible there in Luke 9, but I want you to turn over to Matthew 18, because Matthew 18 states something that I believe is critical for what point I'm wanting to make to you this morning. In Matthew chapter 18, we have an amazing statement as Jesus Christ has this child here by him in Matthew 18. In verse number 1, they ask who's the greatest. Verse number 2, he called a child unto him and set the child in the midst of them. In verse 3, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now I want you to understand something that I think is extremely important to understand this story. You have to understand the way children were viewed in that culture. Jesus set it up so that he's got these 12 grown men of importance, at least in their own minds, of great importance. And he's got a child beside him. How they viewed that child is very important to understanding the teaching of Jesus Christ. You see, you've got to understand the attitude that people had toward children in that day, in that culture. And let me say it another way. You have to get rid of the modern day attitude toward catering to children and revolving one's life around children that permeates Western culture today. That will not help you understand what Jesus Christ is saying. You see, Jesus did not use a child to illustrate humility because children are naturally humble. Jesus used a child to illustrate humility because of the vast difference in importance that one viewed an adult in comparison to how one viewed a child. You see, in Jesus' day, children were welcomed to the family, but the family was not all about the children. In Jesus' day, children's schedules did not dictate the family's schedule. Parents did not put T-shirts on their kids that built their self-imposed importance. You know, like, this is what seven and awesome looks like. You talk about setting a child up for failure. You talk about building pride into a child. Or how about this one? Cutest kid ever. They didn't put those T-shirts on their kids back then. They didn't view kids that way back then. Parents didn't put on their bumper stickers on their cart. My child's an honor student at such and such school. Or the one I like better. My child beat up your honor student at such and such school. The attitude toward kids was different than what the attitude toward kids today is. In Jesus' day, children were not raised to think that they were God's gift to the community. They were more likely taught that children are to be seen and not heard. You remember that one? Some of you may be old enough to remember being taught as a child, children are to be seen and not heard. If adults are present, you be quiet and listen to the adults. Why? It was an attitude toward children that is absent in today's culture. And if you read into the story the way people think today, you'll miss the point of the story. Children in Jesus' day waited till others were served. They weren't the first in line. Children sat on the floor while adults sat in the chairs. They grew up not being the object of everyone's praise. They didn't get out of trouble because of who their dad was. And they didn't pass a grade at school because of the fit that dad and mom threw. And nobody got a trophy for showing up. So when Jesus set a child in front of the apostles, who had just demonstrated their ego-driven self-importance, that child was the poster child of someone who's not important, who's undeserving of any accolades. That's the way they viewed children at that time. And so we've got a contrast. We've got 12 men driven by ego thinking, I'm the greatest, arguing about which one was right. And Jesus takes a child who everyone would agree is totally unimportant. Totally unimportant because this child is uneducated, untrained, has never accomplished anything to make them worthwhile of praise and accolades, has never done anything to make them have a sense of importance to the community. So Jesus takes a child who is the poster child for someone who is not important, and he's going to use that child as an object lesson to 12 men driven by ego and self-imposed importance. By the way, could I say to moms and dads, you might want to think carefully about the current trends of parenting that often raise egomaniacs that think that they're the greatest thing that ever walked on earth. You might want to talk to the employers who are having to hire and put up with such adult-sized children. Have a really hard time with them in the workplace because of how moms and dads raised them. And you might want to get some parenting advice from someone who's at least over 50, who has adult children, who have a job and are paying the taxes for the handouts to the kids that were raised who don't have any work skills, can't get a job. You might want to do some careful thinking about parenting before you just adopt what is normal in this upside-down world in which we live. But this story was not given for the purpose of teaching parenting skills. I just had to throw that in because it's just a little bit of a pet peeve of mine. So Jesus Christ lifts up the child into his arms. This is what I intend for you to become. He lifts the child up in his arms, the poster child of unimportance. And he looks at these 12 egomaniacs. And he says, this is what I expect you to become. You must become like this child. Unimportant. Untrained. Not worthy of accolades. You must become like this child. Interesting thought. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 18, I ask you to turn here because in verse 3, he speaks of the child and uses the child to illustrate salvation. Become converted as little children. If you don't, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's something about dealing with pride such that pride is conquered. And I become unimportant as this little child that is key to getting into heaven. And then in verse number 4, whosoever therefore, now once you're converted, once you're going to heaven, verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, the very thing that will get you into heaven is the very thing that will make you great in heaven. And it's the destruction of pride. And it's the development of humility. What is Jesus talking about? You see on your little worksheet, there's a 1 and a 2. How to get into heaven and how to become great in heaven. I want you to know that the gospel strikes a death blow to human pride. The gospel strikes a death blow to human pride. Look at what happened to Jesus on the day of crucifixion. Look at the brutal treatment Jesus received. And then realize Jesus was hanging in my place. In other words, what he got, you deserve. That's what God thinks of you. With all your ego and your pride and your self-imposed importance and how good you are. You want to know what God thinks of you? Meditate on the cross. Watch the suffering, the agony of eternal God on the cross, and then realize that's what God thinks of me. That's what I deserve. No baptism, no church membership, no ecclesiastical hoops you can jump through, no rigmarole, no religiosity, no trying to do better will ever deal with the root human pride of your heart that rebels against that thought and makes you think, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. I don't deserve that. Yes, you do. It's your human pride that says, I'm better than that. I don't deserve that. The gospel deals the death blow of human pride because in order to get saved, you've got to come to the point where you fall on your face before a holy God and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You've got to be like that publican that Jesus talked about that went into the temple that day. He wouldn't even raise his face toward heaven. He was so embarrassed by his own life. He would not even lift his eyes to God. He was so distraught over the wickedness of his own life. With his face buried down in the ground, he beat his chest with his fist. And he said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The gospel deals a death blow to human pride. You can't even get saved with a proud heart. You come to God and reason with God. Okay, God, now here's my sheet. Here's my list. You know, this is the church I went to. This is the money I gave. This is all the religious deeds I did. You know, God, are you taking note, God? You know, I'm a pretty good guy, God. Pride. No, it's when I bury my face in the dirt and say, oh God, I am wicked. Please, be merciful to me. And the grace of God comes in and washes my sins away. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is accepted as the eternal payment for all of my wicked and depraved living. And God saves. You can't get into heaven with a proud heart. You have to become converted. You've got to become unimportant like this little child in order to get into heaven. But the very thing that gets you in, see, we get saved. I got saved when I was 14. I've been saved for 50 years. I got saved when I was 14 years of age. But I've been dealing with pride for 50 years since my salvation. It's not like he eradicated pride out of my heart the day he saved me. The very next day after I got saved, I had to struggle with pride, of self-importance, of I'm better than somebody else. I know more. Pride is an ongoing problem in our lives. And so Jesus, in the very next verse, he said, and just like this child, you've got to become unimportant. You've got to become humble. You know what the word humble means? It comes from the word humus. It means dirt. Humility is when you put your face in the dirt. You're so unimportant. You put your face in the dirt. You're humble. Humus. And Jesus said, just like you, pride has got to be conquered in your heart to get saved. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you got to keep dealing with this pride. You got to keep becoming like this child. You got to keep becoming humble. Because the very thing that got you into the family of God is the very thing that, if you continue to work on it, will make you great in the kingdom of God. You become great when you become a nobody. You become great when you become humble before an amazing God. All these 12 disciples, they were so filled with themselves. They thought they were better. Some felt that they needed to be treated better than the others. Some got better. You know, like these apostles, we can be so filled with our own self-importance, and we can think that some have been treated better than we, and they don't deserve that. I deserve to be treated better than what I'm being treated. Some got better opportunities than I got. I deserve to get a break every once in a while, you know. I mean, they got to go up on the mountain. It's the same guys that got to go in the room and see Jesus raised the girl from the dead. Give me a break. I deserve some breaks in life too, you know. I deserve some opportunities too, you know. Some people just seem to be privileged. And Jesus confronts them face to face with regards to their egomania living. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 48 ends by saying, he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. He that is least among you, the same shall be great. So, Jesus responds. Your problem demands a response from God. And let me tell you, the response is not a pat on the back. And I know you got this little problem with ego and pride, and you think you're better than everybody else, and you think because of what country you were born in, or the color of your skin, or what your language is, or you think that because of the job you hold, or because the way you just think you're better than everybody else, and it's okay. I understand. No, God's not going to pamper you. God says, do you want to be great? Become a nobody. Become like this little child if you really want to be great. Because he that is a nobody is the one that's great in my kingdom. I want to show you in closing the third action. The third action is this. You see, your problem will spread. You see, ego and pride has a way of winding itself around to every part of life. Why do you say that, preacher? Well, because look at verse number 49. Verse 49, John answered and said, Master? See, here's John. He's sitting there. He sees Jesus with the little child. There's a contrast, the self-imposed greatness of these egomaniacs and a little unimportant child that deserves no praise or no accolades, has accomplished nothing in life, just a little child. And the contrast is huge. And Jesus says, if you want to get into my family, you've got to come to the point where you see yourself as unimportant and nobody and be converted. And if in the family you want to develop into greatness in the family, you've got to continue to conquer this pride and become humble like this little child. And here's John sitting there. And John's listening to all this. And John was one of the guys who got the privileged treatment. And he's sitting there thinking. And he's thinking about his own pride. And he's thinking about his own ego. And he's thinking about his own part in arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And light bulbs are turning on. And he's realizing that what Jesus Christ is teaching is true. And this is a problem in my life. And it's not only a problem in my life on the road today. This was a problem in my life a couple of weeks ago. And the conviction of the Spirit of God comes alive in his heart. And he's not only dealing with what they did that day. He's beginning to realize this is spread into my life. This has permeated the way I think. This has permeated the way I react to people. As a matter of fact, Master, just a few days ago, I met somebody and they were casting out devils in thy name, but they weren't in our group. They weren't one of us. And I told him, don't do that. You're not one of us. And Jesus says, you prideful man, don't you ever forbid someone from doing something in my name just because they're not in your little clique. You see, the problem of pride had spread to other areas of John's life. And the Holy Spirit triggered in James and John's heart the understanding that this had been a problem that was spreading in his life, that he needed to get right with God, and he immediately confessed it to Jesus Christ, what he had done. You know, they're not in our group. They didn't graduate from the college I graduated from. Now, let me talk to you in preacher language. They didn't graduate from Pensacola like I did. I didn't graduate from Pensacola. They didn't graduate from Baptist Bible College like I did. They just really don't know how to do it. Oh, but they didn't graduate from Bob Jones. They're just not, you know, they're second class. They didn't graduate from Pensacola. They're just, you know, oh, whatever. They just probably didn't know enough to go to the right college. They're not in my group. They're not in my fellowship. They're not a part of my little niche. I'm better. You see, pride spreads all over the place. It spreads all over the place. It eats away. Because pride is the core depravity of the human family. And Jesus Christ responds to it strongly enough that John immediately confesses, I did that just the other day. And Jesus said, don't do that again. Huh. Interesting story. How about you? Does it hit you anywhere in your life? Have you ever struggled with pride? It's interesting that the New Testament letters that were mailed to the church at Corinth and the church at Philippi both deal with the absence of pride amongst the church family in their relationships together as a church family. And in both books, they're told, those churches are told that pride ruins relationships. Pride destroys families. When people think that people owe them and that they deserve to be treated special, destruction always looms ahead. In a marriage, in a family, in a church, in any group of people, when you have ugly pride surfacing in that relationship where I think I'm better than you, it's your problem, it's your fault, you've got the seed for the destruction of the church, the destruction of the home. Jesus nailed it. The very thing that gets you into heaven will make you great in the kingdom of God. And what is that? It's to come to the point where you bury your head in the dirt and say, I am wicked. I don't deserve anything. I'm just like this unimportant little child. And I don't deserve anything. Oh God, how can we deal with this problem of pride in our lives? Jesus had a hard time dealing with the apostles because, as I said, in 6 months, they're going to be talking about the same thing again because it keeps surfacing. Where is it in your life today? What is it about your life that you think you're just so good? You're so much better than everybody else. Where is it in your life that you think that everyone owes you something because of how great you are? Where is it does God need to get a hold of your heart and bring you down to the point where you say, I don't deserve anything. I'm just a sinner saved by grace.